You want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to continue there. I'm getting an early start. I was worried this might be kind of a short sermon anyway, so we'll see how we do. My mom's supposed to signal me if I need to keep going for this. It's looking okay so far. All right, so we won't have to unnecessarily go off on any tangents here then. Yeah, she knows how dangerous that can be. Well, burn lunch here if you give me too big of a green light. All right, before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, we thank you so much, first and foremost, for who you are, for your great love with which you've loved us, God, for the fact that you are so far above where we are, and yet, God, that you have cared for us. You're not only our creator, but you're also our redeemer. Now that you came down, you allowed your body to be broken, your blood to be shed, that you might purchase our redemption. I pray that we would never take that lightly. And thank you for the word that you've given us. And as we open it this morning, God, I just pray that you would speak powerfully through it to every person here, that I wouldn't get in the way of what it is that you have to say. God, that we might be challenged as we look into this, that we would not just see words on a page here, but God, that we would recognize that this is a letter that you've written just for us, that these words are living and powerful and just as true today as they ever were. God, I pray that as we go through it this morning, that we would be changed people for having looked into your word. We don't ever want to be pretending at any of this, God. We just want to do it if your power's in it. So we just pray this morning that you would be glorified by what's here and that you would work powerfully in our midst. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we did the first half of this chapter on Wednesday night. So if you missed that, you can get it on the website. The website is all updated now. We got a little behind. I don't know how many of you actively check it, but now we're all back up to speed, so you can go get it. So I'm not really going to do much review this morning. We're just going to kind of launch right into it. So we're going to start with verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and go through it more slowly. So 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Okay, so there's quite a bit here, and that middle section is probably familiar to most of us, but the stuff around it is probably less familiar, and we'll go through all of it today, see how it all kind of ties in. I was a little nervous about this message at first when I started getting into it because there's some kind of tricky things in here, but as I started to go through it and really study and dig into it piece by piece, it started to make a lot more sense, and hopefully that's going to come through this morning. I'm going to be able to clearly communicate that. So we'll start with the first couple of verses, 17, 18, and 19. He says, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come not together for the better but for the worse. So he's going to tell them something, and it's not good. It's, you know, he's not praising them for this. This thing that he's going to bring up is something that they're being condemned for. But Paul here is surprisingly gentle with the Corinthians for all the terrible things that are going on. And he's dishing out some pretty strong medicine. I think it's worthwhile to notice that he doesn't come out and say, I condemn you for this. I mean, he says, you know, I praise you not, which is very clear what he means by that, but he's being gentle with them. He wants them to hear what he's going to say, because he's going to deliver some harsh words to them. He's not shying away from telling them the truth. He's not trying to sugarcoat it for them, but he's being gentle with them. And I think that spirit of gentleness is something that we need to keep in mind for ourselves. And then he says that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And this is an interesting thing to say, because we're commanded to gather together as a body. This is something that's tremendously important for the Christian life, that you not forsake the gathering together of the body. It's one of the commands of the New Testament church. Something that is necessary to being a healthy, growing Christian, is that you not forsake the gathering of together of the body. It's important that we be in church. But that doesn't mean that just going to church is always good. Because this is what he's saying here. That you come together, so they're coming together, but does that mean it's just positive just because they came together? No, he says you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They're leaving the gatherings worse off. They're coming to church and leaving worse off than before they went. And that is a terrible condemnation of what's going on in the Corinthian church. That they're actually by gathering together, they're doing harm to each other rather than benefit. It's turning on its head the whole reason that we get together for church. And why is that? Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So these divisions, part of the reason that coming to church is being so damaging for the Christians, that it's making them the worse off for coming, is because of the divisions that exist. And what do we mean here by divisions? Read through verse 19, and we're going to kind of explain it all at once. So verse 19 says, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So there are divisions. Paul's heard the report of these divisions, and he believes that it's the case because of what else he knows about the Corinthians. He believes that it's true that there are divisions there and that there are heresies among them. And now this word heresies here is not, there's a couple different Greek words for this, and we tend to associate heresy with people that aren't Christians, you know, people that preach heretical stuff. But here, the word heresies really means, the word, like an almost direct translation of the word would be choice. But that doesn't really capture the sense of it. It's more like a sect. Or a party is what's meant here by the heresies. So these aren't necessarily unbelievers. There are sects or different parties or divisions within the church. It was kind of like, you know, in the United States, you know, you say, well, we're all Americans, but we're divided into different camps, aren't we? There's different parties within our country, and they don't get along with each other. Now, theoretically, we're all still Americans, right? But we fight in war with each other internally. And that's the sense of what's going on here. There's heresies and divisions within the church. Not necessarily unbelievers. Some of them may be, but they're divided. They're not of the same mind. And so the problem isn't, as Tom already alluded to this morning, and we've covered previously in Corinthians, divisions are commanded. We're to divide from those that are not walking according to the doctrine. They're supposed to put those people away. But when you have internally different sects and groups, those kinds of divisions are terrible. We should never have that going on within the church. And so why does Paul believe this? Well, it's important to refresh our memory of where we've already been in this letter. And so keep your fingers here, but turn back to chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Actually, I think I've got the wrong reference here. This is not good. Okay, chapter 5. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. So this is one of the first big problems that's going on in the Corinthian church that we looked at, which is that there's fornication taking place directly in the body. And they're not dealing with it. They're proud of the fact that they're allowing the sin to continue, if you will remember. And so this is the kind of division the church should have. We covered this. This person, that instead of being proud that they're so tolerant of this person that's committing fornication in the church, they should have grieved that this person be taken away from them. They should have put this person out of the church. So they should have created division in that sense and put this person away. But they didn't do it. They left the person in. He's still in the body. So what does that do inside the body? Instead of having the division take place and they're outside the church now, what have we done? We've left them in. Does that mean we're unified because we left the person committing fornication in the church? No, because they're on different pages. There's not unity there. Instead of there being a division that's taking place outside of the church, they've made divisions that are inside the church. So by trying to achieve some kind of unity, what have they done? They've brought heresies and divisions into the church. Does that make sense? Trying to be unified, they've done the exact opposite. And skip down to verse 6, still in chapter 5. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sanctified for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The wickedness and sin that they have allowed into the body is like leaven and bread. We discussed this concept a number of times in this church. What happens if you have a whole bunch of doughy bread and a little bit of leavened bread, and you mix it together, what happens? Does all the doughy bread make the leaven doughy? Doesn't work that way, does it? How does it work? The little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's exactly the scriptural principle, that you allow sin in the body. All the healthy Christians do not make this person that is walking in a lifestyle of blatant sin, does not make them a healthy Christian. It goes the other way around. You know, one bad apple, put it in a barrel full of good apples. We need endless examples of the way that works. And so this is exactly what they've done. They've poisoned the body by not doing things God's way. God says, I want my body pure. The purity of the Christian church is very important to God. And by not doing it God's way, but doing it their way, they've allowed this poison, these heresies and divisions, to come directly into the body. And so when he says in verse 19, okay, so back to chapter 11. When he says in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you. This is not saying that it's like a moral imperative. You're like, you should have this. It's not a positive thing. It says, because of what you've done, because there's divisions among you, because there's sin in the body, there's got to be heresies among you. It's a natural consequence. Because you have allowed this, because this is what's going on, it's a natural consequence that there must be heresies. There's no way to turn a blind eye to sin, to allow it to continue on in the church, and expect that there will not be heresies develop in the church. It will happen. It must be. But there's also some good news that goes along with this. The good news is that they which are approved are made manifest among you. And this is another biblical principle that we see throughout the scriptures, is that, you know, trials and temptations and testings prove things out. It's like, you know, the fire that tests it is always, it burns away the chaff and shows where the gold's at. And so we also have this concept, if you want to cross-reference it, you don't need to turn there, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they that went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. So the same principle at work here, that when judgment and hard times come into a body, it makes it clear where everybody stands. And which is why persecution is frequently a good thing for the church. You know, in America, it's a very difficult thing, because anybody can go to church, anybody can be a Christian. And far from it being a stigma, you know, it's people kind of have to be a Christian. I mean, every president of the United States, you know, they're always some kind of a Christian, you know, because it doesn't hurt them. In fact, it helps them, because a lot of people are like, oh, well, he's a nice guy, he's a Christian, you know. And we kind of have some positive feelings associated with that, and it works. You know, versus, you know, the reaction you get in other countries if somebody, you know, if you were a Christian in Iraq, the reaction you get is very different. So you don't have very many fake Christians. People don't just, oh, I'm a Christian, and it's happy. It doesn't work like that. You're only going to say that if you really mean it. And that's what the persecution, the hard times do. And so where Paul's going with this is that they which are approved are going to be made manifest among you. Paul, in the course of this letter, you know, the Holy Spirit through Paul is dishing out some very difficult medicine to the Corinthians. And it's not clear at this time how the Corinthians are going to react to this. Because he's calling people out. He's saying, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you need to do this instead, you need to do that instead. He's giving them some pretty stiff medicine. What's going to happen when this letter is received at the Corinthian church? I mean, you got to imagine what this is like. This church, because they're puffed up. They're proud of what's going on. They've got sin and immorality and confusion and craziness. And this church is completely out of control. And now they're going to get a letter from Paul. And Paul, remember, Paul led the first of these people to the Lord. I mean, he's got some status here. And a couple times in the book, he kind of throws his weight around. He says, you know, hey, I'm your father in the Lord. You know, I'm the one that led you to Christ, and I have some wisdom here. And he puts his cards on the table, and says, you need to listen to what I have to say to you. And so imagine this: you think your church is going gangbusters. You know, we find out later, later in the book, we're just about there, that they think they've got spiritual gifts and people are speaking in tongues and prophesying and all kinds of stuff's going on. And so they just think things are great. And they've got all these sinners that are coming to church and they're not judging them and everything's just swimming. And now this letter's going to come and it's going to hit them like a bomb. Paul's going to say, this is not good. What you're doing is wrong. And you need to cast this person out of the body, deliver them unto Satan. You know, really strong language. And what's going to happen to all these little heresies and all these little sects and all these little parties that are at war with each other in the church for power and control and money? What's going to happen when this letter comes? What do you think? I mean, you got to imagine what this is going to be like. Hey, we got a letter from Paul. Well, let's read it. And the pastor gets up and they open the scroll and the whole congregation is there ready to hear what Paul has to say. And can you imagine the reaction to this? I mean, if this was us, you just got to imagine. This is the first time you've heard this, and this is our church that has this kind of language. I praise you not. I mean, that's got to hurt a little bit. But what's going to happen is this is going to come in, and this is going to, all these people that are clogging up the church, all these heretics that are among them, all the heresies that are among them, you think they're going to stand for this? If the church decides to go along with what Paul's telling them, they're going to cast this person out of the church. Anytime you have church discipline, you're going to get a strong reaction. You know, the last time we did this at Foundation Baptist, we had to exercise church discipline. Some families left the church because of that. You know, it's a good thing, because that's, because it makes them manifest. Now, because, before we didn't know. Are they with us? Are they really with us or not? Do we know? Hard to say. You exercise church discipline and you find out where people stand. It's one of the things that really shows where everyone's at. And that's exactly what's saying here in verse 19. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The medicine that Paul's dishing out here against these heresies and against these sects and parties is going to make it very clear who wants to really do what the Lord has to say and who's doing their own thing. Does it make sense? Okay. So verse 20. It says, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now, it helps, it's not necessary, but it's helpful to understand these verses. There's a little bit, you can put a little bit of a different spin on it, but as you study early church history, and this is not in the Bible, so this is, we're not, you can't be 100% sure that any of this is true. It comes to us through antiquity. But the early Christian churches used to celebrate a thing called the Agape Feast, or the Love Feast, that they would do. And what would happen, it's kind of like what we do here. I love this, they would come together and everybody would bring, it was more like a potluck than what we do, but everybody would contribute and they would come together and they would all eat together on the first day of the week. And it was, to remember, the Jews observed the Sabbath on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. But the Christians would gather together on the first day of the week because that was when Christ rose from the dead. And one of the things that they would do is they would all bring food and they would all eat together. And they called it the Love Feast because it was supposed to show the fellowship and the unity and the love that the Christian church had for each other. And so, we have some indication of this in the Bible. Acts 27 says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And that's I completely go off on a tangent on that. That's a good story there, but they came together to break bread, and that could refer to communion, but the cup's not mentioned, and so you kind of get the impression that maybe they're just eating there. And then you add that in with what we know from history, and you get the impression that this is probably, it makes sense that that's what the church would do. So they're coming together to eat. It says, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I'm going to deal with that in a second. But when they're coming together to eat, whether it's the Lord's Supper, the Agape Feast, or whatever it is, they're coming together, and one person's taking before other people's his own supper. So it's the sense you get from the verse, from the way, and I'm not an expert in Greek, but the sense you get from putting it together in the commentaries seem to say this, that they bring their food, but instead of sharing it, they're just eating it before anybody else gets a chance to eat any of their food. So they brought the casserole, and they just ate it. They're a family, just them, and they didn't share it with anybody else. So one person's eating, and they're not sharing, and one is hungry. So somebody's come to the church, and there's a poor family that comes to church also. And they don't have anything to bring. And so they go hungry. This is shameful conduct that's going on in the church. And then another person is getting drunk. So During the love feast. They're drinking. And I mean, and not just drinking wine, but they're getting drunk. I mean, it's what is going on here in the church? And then in verse 22, he says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? If you're going to eat your own food and drink your own wine and get drunk, don't you have a house you can go do that in? Why do you have to come to church to do this? I mean, you see, I mean, it's rubbing people's faces in it. It's this is horrible. He says, or despise ye the church of God. Is it that you just despise the church? Is that why you're coming here to church to do this? Now imagine, remember, the Corinthians are getting it. They're doing it. They're in the midst of this when they get this letter. This is what's coming. He says, do you just despise the church of God? Because if someone were to look at your behavior from the outside and say, what's this person's motive? They might very well guess that your motive is that you despise the church. Because only somebody that despises the church of God would behave in a manner like this. It says, and shame them that have not. So you're coming here with all your food to eat at the church and not sharing with the people that don't have. Are you trying to embarrass them? It'd be better just not to eat. It'd be better not to do anything so that the person that doesn't have anything to eat is at least not embarrassed that they have to come. What do the poor people do? They come to church and here are the rich people over here eating the food that they've brought for the love feast, which they're not sharing with the poor. And so what do the poor people do during mealtime? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just you've got a picture here in our church. You know, the early church, for all we know, pretty much used to meet in houses. Well, what would happen if it was a potluck? Because like on Christmas Eve, right, we did a potluck. So say we had this potluck, everybody brings something. And so everybody does, except for Mitch and Randy, who don't have as much money. I'm sorry to pick on you guys, but I know I can. And so they come and they just, you know, they're eking by. They're trying to pay their rent and their mortgage and put gas in their car. And they didn't have enough money to buy anything to bring. And so they come. And so we just, well, you guys can just sit over there while we eat. And so we eat, and the two of them sit there by themselves and watch us gorge ourselves. And then, you know, any leftovers we take out and we give to Tom's chickens. And that's it. And what have we done? It's horrifying. I mean, we're chuckling, thinking of Mitch and Randy here, but this is horrifying. This is absolutely horrifying what's going on here in the church. They're despising the church of God, shaming them that have not. And he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Obviously not. I praise you not. This is terrible what's going on. And then, you know, and relating it back to communion, you know, from what we understand, they would come together, they would have the love feast. You know, they're gathered together for the first day of the week because it's the Lord, you know, it's the day the Lord rose. So it's likely that they did communion after this, that the church would have communion after this. But can you celebrate communion after having behaved itself in this way? Can you really observe the body and the blood of Christ, the unity of the church? You can't do it. It's just like in chapter five that we read, you know, this idea of leaven and unleavened and keeping the body pure, it's related to the Lord's table, you know, keeping the feast of unleavened bread, you know, all this stuff, it's all tied in together. You know, because we are the body of Christ. It's all related. You cannot behave like we're each our own individuals and then try to recognize that we're all part of the body of Christ. It's a spring bringing forth fresh and salty water. It doesn't happen. You can't do that. Which is why, you know, verse 20 is just one way to take verse 20. That's not the Lord's Supper. You may be taking bread and wine. You may be taking the bread and the cup, but it's not communion. You may think it is, but it isn't really. After you've behaved in this manner, you're not observing communion. You've destroyed any possible meaning of it. Which is why, and then in verse 23, he goes into, you know, what is the meaning of communion? You know, why do we do that? Is it just to have a little bread and grape juice, or a little bread and wine after dinner? Is that the point of communion? Absolutely not. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So they already know this. It has come from the Lord. Paul knows it. He delivered it unto them when they were saved, when they first set up the church at Corinth, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And there's so much meaning here. We're only going to be able to go into it a little bit today. It's not the main thrust of my message, but the first thing that we need that's worth recognizing is that same night in which he was betrayed, that phrase is in like the present continuous sense. And I mean, literally, it's while he was being betrayed. And for me, when I found that, I kind of got excited about it because it just gives you a whole different sense to to what's going on there in the context of this, because Judas has already left. Judas wasn't present for the Lord's Supper. You know, he'd already left to go betray Christ, to go to the temple and make the deal with the priests. And so Jesus is in the process of being betrayed. I mean, the plots and the plans and the things that are going to take him down are already underfoot. It's already in process. And even while all this is going on, you know, the Lord is still here and concerned with teaching the disciples and with giving them this incredibly meaningful picture. He's, you know, beginning the setup of, you know, one of the ordinances of the church here. So the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So the bread represents his body. And Jesus, you know, first he takes it, and the first thing that he does with the bread is he gives thanks for it. And so representing his body, you know, we can take this that, you know, the Lord was thankful that he had a body, that he came here, you know, he's thankful for the role that he's you know, chosen to play here. This is an amazing picture, you know, God who left glory on high and came to earth and took on the form of human body. It wasn't just that he was, oh man, I have to do this. I mean, you should never get the impression that Jesus was just, it was sheer grudging duty. He gave thanks for the chance that he had the opportunity to serve God the Father in this way. And this is a lesson for us too, that, you know, we have these trials and things in front of us because he's about to break the bread and make the point of what's coming, and yet he's still giving thanks for it. So he takes the bread and he gives thanks, and then he broke it, which of course pictures what was going to happen to him. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." It's also worth taking a pause here to note about when Christ says, "This is my body," the Catholics, and to a lesser extent, the Lutherans, maybe, I think, teach transubstantiation, which is that as you eat the bread, it actually becomes the body of Christ, and the blood and the cup actually becomes the blood of Christ. But I think this is pretty clearly not the case. I don't think we have to get too off track in it. If I were to take out my wallet, and I've done this, and say, somebody wants to see my wife, and I take out a picture and I say, "This is my wife." Does anybody misunderstand what I've said when I show them the picture? I said, "This is my wife." And people go, "That's your wife? She's awfully thin, and you can just, that's incredible, that's your wife." No. Or if you took out a picture and showed somebody your kids, "These are my kids." Nobody's confused. It's obviously not your kids. It's clearly a picture of your kids. It's the same thing. It's clearly representative. When Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body," you know, the disciples aren't going, "Really? It doesn't, you know." No, they're not. It's obvious that it's a picture. It's obvious. But even further than that, how is it turning into his body and blood? He hasn't been crucified yet. The first Lord's Supper, his body hasn't been broken yet. This is a pre-picture. It doesn't make any sense to take this transubstantiation picture. And also with blood, the Jews strictly forbidden to drink any blood or to have any blood whatsoever. You know, the kosher laws as far as what they could eat and not eat. I mean, if there'd been any confusion to the disciples at all about thinking that it was actually going to turn into blood, they'd have been horrified. They'd have been absolutely horrified. You know, Christ was very careful while he was here to observe the law for the most part, except for, you know, a couple, when he's trying to make a point, he'll specifically, you know, do something. But for the most part, Jesus didn't break, you know, he observed the law. And so drinking blood would have been a gross violation of the law. All right. So he says, I think this is one of the most tender things that you'll find anywhere in Scripture, is he says, do this in remembrance of me. He's about to die. He's in the process of being betrayed. He knows that all the ones that are still here with him at the table are still going to betray him. They're going to leave him, and they're going to forsake him and deny that they even knew him. And he's giving them this picture of what's about to happen. He says, "Do this and remember me." He says, "Remember me. I want you to do this to remember me." Because he knows he's going to die. He's not going to get to spend much more time with him. He's going to get to visit him a little bit more, and he wants him to remember him. And he's given them something to do so that they can remember what it is that he's done for them. I mean, I think if you really stop and ponder for a minute, this is a really moving picture of the heart of our Lord, that he wanted them to do something to remember him by. And this is request carries down to us. It's Christ's desire that we remember him, that we remember what it was that he did. And what was it that he did? He had his broken body, but with his blood. Verse 25, "In the same manner he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The blood of Christ purchased our new covenant. We have a better covenant. We have a better arrangement with God. We have a much better deal than the old covenant, than the Old Testament. with the Jews. Theirs was, do this and I will bless you. Do that and I will curse you. And it was you need to meet these standards. And these are all the things you have to do. And our covenant is so much better. It's so much better. And how was it purchased? You don't just get a good deal like that. Those kind of deals are really expensive. You pay for that. Right? If you're going to get a good deal, if you're going to get something that's really valuable, you have to pay for it. And who paid for it? Jesus Christ paid for it. And what did he pay? What was the only commodity precious enough to buy our new covenant? It was the blood of Christ. And that's what he says. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's written in the blood of Christ. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 12. Keep your fingers here in Corinthians. Turn back a couple books to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 24. And it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we have Jesus here as the mediator of the new covenant. You know, you can picture Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. He's the one through which God gave the old covenant. You know, he gave the laws and the ordinances of the new covenant. And now we have Jesus Christ with the sprinkling of blood, who is our mediator for the new covenant. And then just one more chapter, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Sis, it's through that blood of Christ, and we should never forget that the blood of Christ is what is critically important. It was so precious to God, that was what enabled the new covenant. The sprinkling of his blood. Okay, so back to Corinthians 11, and then look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So communion is really for two reasons. There's two things that we are doing with communion. The first one is to remember and make public the saving death of Jesus Christ. We're remembering his death. We're remembering that through his broken body, that through his shed blood, there's a new covenant available to us. That is what saved us from our sins. And we're making a public statement about it. We're not just remembering it in our heads. We're doing something to publicly say, Jesus, we remember you. We remember what you did. We appreciate what you've done. We're showing to the world that we remember and that we appreciate. But it's not just that. It's also to proclaim our looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. This is just fact. It's not because it would be really tragic if we were just remembering the death of Christ. That would be really, really sad. And that's not all we're remembering. We're remembering that not only did he die, but that he's coming back. And we're going to continue to do this until he comes back. And he will come back. And then it's accomplished. It's the bridge. Communion is the bridge between the two comings of Jesus Christ. From his first coming when he died and shed his blood to redeem us, and his second coming when he comes back to fully realize the kingdom. And we get to fully realize what it is that his blood is. Because we only get a picture of it now. We only have part of what his blood purchased for us. We don't fully realize how much his blood bought for us. And we're gonna realize it all. So I think this is the most incredible memorial that you can imagine. It's the most meaningful ceremony in Christianity. I mean, we only observe two ordinances, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I love baptism. Baptisms are exciting. I love baptisms. But communion is so tremendously meaningful. There's so much meaning packed into just that simple ordinance. And it is so important. That's why it's so important that we not degrade communion, that it be taken with utmost sincerity. Because this is just going through this, is this the kind of thing that you want to just chuckle your way through? Well, God forbid that we ever take it not seriously. And that's why Paul's taking this break here. He said that you've got all this stuff going on, and then you want to try to take communion? He says, you know, do you know what you're doing? And so he goes through this beautiful picture here, this reminder of what it is that communion is and what it represents. And then verse 27, we get a really stern warning. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Does that scare you? It ought to. This is pretty intense language. If we fail to take communion seriously and reverently, if we take it unworthily, then we are taking the blood of Christ as a profane thing. Now, it's just a picture, but how much would you like it if you showed somebody a picture of your kids and said, hey, this is, you know, we'll go back to our same example. Hey, these are my children. And somebody spits on it and tears it apart and throws it on the ground and rubs their foot on it. And you say, oh, that's all right. It was just a picture. Doesn't really matter to me. No. Of course, if somebody did that to picture my wife, I'd hit him in the face. I probably shouldn't, but that would be my reaction. I'm not holding that up as what you should do. I'm just saying that I know my personality. I have this. I think that's because why? Because they've profaned this picture of my wife. It matters to me. It's important to me because it reminds me of my wife. And so if we're taking the Lord's table unworthily, then we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it's important to realize that in our unsaved state, we're all guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Right? That's what it means. Because when you're living in rebellion to God, what was it that sent Jesus to the cross? Wasn't the Romans? Wasn't the Jews? What was it that sent Jesus to the cross? It was our sins. So as a sinner, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's your natural state. And then Hebrews 10, you don't need to turn back there if you've got your finger there, you can look. But Hebrews 10, 28-29 says this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 to 3 witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Under the law of Moses, this was the law given to us by Moses, and if you violated that, if 2 or 3 witnesses says you broke it, you died with no mercy. There's no mercy for that. Death was the punishment. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose the person is deserving of who's trodden underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ? I mean, for violating the law that we got from Moses, the penalty is death. What about the law we got from God himself, from Jesus Christ, that was not only just given to us by Christ, but was given to us through the blood of Christ? He shed his blood to give it to us. And if you've trod that underfoot, how much worse punishment does that person deserve? Much better to have been an unbeliever before Jesus Christ. Because if you're an unbeliever before Christ and you've disobeyed the law, go to hell, you're going to receive the punishment of that. But if you live in the age of grace and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it, trodden underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, how much worse punishment does that person deserve for doing that? It's a whole different ball of wax. And we need to take this really, really seriously. We know the blood of Christ. We know the power of it. We know who it belongs to. It needs to be taken very, very seriously. So in our unsafe state, that's where we are. We're guilty of the blood and body of Christ. But in salvation, we move from the transgressors to the beneficiaries. Talk about a radical change. And the example I came up with as I was thinking about this was we move from, imagine that you're a murderer, that you have a gun, and you shoot somebody with it. But before you can shoot this person, let's say, I'll use Randy again. I'm sorry, Randy. So let's say I'm gonna shoot my mother. And so I point the gun at her, and I pull the trigger, and I shoot. But Randy throws himself in the way and takes the bullet, and so I kill Randy instead. Okay, now I'm guilty of murdering Randy, right? Anyone disagree with that? His blood's on my hands. But in salvation, what's happened is we've gone from the person with the gun to the person that was saved by somebody else. You see, it's like, maybe this example's not working, it's a little confusing, it made sense in my head, but you know, we're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has taken our sin on himself, like Randy took the bullet, right? He's taken our sin on himself. This is almost like we're shooting at God. We're breaking the laws of God. But Randy throws himself in the way. Jesus Christ comes in, takes the bullet. But now we're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a sore state to be in. This is really bad news. But if we'll repent and believe, then we go from not only from being the person with the gun who's guilty of the blood of Christ, we go from the person that's been saved by that blood. The blood that was shed has now saved us. We still may have pulled the trigger, but we've been saved by it. We go into the other position. It's a radical change. This is what I'm trying to picture to you. We go from the person with the gun to the person that was saved. This is a tremendous change that's been accomplished by the blood of Christ. Hopefully I haven't horribly lost everyone. The analogy's weak, but It's a big change. And so now if we get to the side of the person that's been saved by the blood, what would it be to despise the person that took the bullet, that took that punishment that you yourself dished out, that you deserve, and now we're going to despise the person that saved us? Does that make any sense at all? It would be a horrible thing to do. It would be the height of disrespect. And if we do that, we're calling down the damnation of God on ourselves. This is verse 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what do we mean? Does this mean you can lose your salvation? If you were saved and then you despised the blood of Christ, if you were like these Corinthians here who are treating the Lord's Supper as an unholy thing or drinking in an unworthy manner, does this mean that they have lost their salvation, that they're going to hell? It says they've eaten and drinking damnation to themselves. Well, the word damnation you need to look at a little bit. It's pretty interesting when I found this. Damnation, the word here is krima, and it means judgment or condemnation of doing something wrong. So you've brought judgment onto yourself, condemnation of doing something wrong. And I do want you to go ahead and turn to Matthew 23. This will help make it clear exactly the difference. Matthew 23, verse 14. Jesus Christ speaking here. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and at a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." It's the same word, krima, the greater damnation. They are in greater judgment because they're the Pharisees. They know the law. They know what they're supposed to do. And instead, they're taking advantage of widows and they're making long prayers to try to impress people. They're supposed to know how to take care of widows. They're supposed to know what the prayer means. They're violating both of those. To whom more is given, more is expected. They're going to receive the greater damnation. Does this mean they can't be saved? It doesn't mean that, does it? It just means that if they don't, they're going to face a greater judgment because they should have known better. They have a higher standard. It's going to be worse for them. So, you know, the standard of judgment is worse. This, you know, damnation, that's the sense that it's meant here. Does that make sense? Now, in that same chapter, chapter 23, skip down to verse 33. Jesus Christ is still speaking here, and he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" It's a different word. The first one is krima. This one is krisis. Okay, and krisis is a cutting off. It's a separation from. It's a different kind of damnation. This is the kind of damnation that we generally think of when you think of somebody, you know, suffering damnation. It's this krisis. And so, I mean, look carefully at this verse, what he's saying here. "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" This is the separation of hell. How can you escape it? Because they're so far gone, Christ is saying, how is it possible that you're going to escape this damnation? It's not a greater judgment anymore that we're talking about. It's not a condemnation of doing wrong. This is damnation in the sense of this is the lake of fire. This is hell. This is separation from God. Does that make sense? You can tell the words are related. I mean, it's krima and krisis. You know, they're close. And damnation is a good translation of it, but we need to understand it's a little bit different. Does that make sense? Have I completely lost you? All right. So the word that we have here back in 1 Corinthians now, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself," this is the greater judgment one. This is the krima. This is a condemnation of doing wrong. Does this make it less serious? No. This is as serious as it comes. But it's not a matter of going to hell. Does that make sense? Okay. "Not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And this is further evident by understanding that the sterner judgment that you're receiving to yourself is not only just in eternity, we're spared, as Christians, we're spared of the judgment. We're not going to experience the wrath of God. Now, the people that do this are missing out on blessings. They'll have fewer rewards. You know, there's these kinds of things where you're going to face a stiffer judgment in that kind of a sense. But we're not ever going to experience the wrath of God. Praise God, the wrath that we deserve for anything we've done wrong, including taking communion unworthily, was poured out onto Jesus Christ. But there are consequences for our behavior. There's a greater condemnation here. There's a greater judgment. There's greater damnation for us if we take the Lord's table without the proper reverence. And one of those things is that you might become sick. Physical sickness here that the Lord will send to as a judgment for doing this inappropriately. Or even, it says, and many sleep. Which in the New Testament, death is referred to as sleep because we are looking forward to the resurrection. The body goes into the grave. The soul goes to be with the Lord. So it's said that they're sleeping. But what it means is that you're going to die. That some people have died because of doing this. And you need to think about this for a minute. You've been made worthy for heaven. By what? By the blood of Christ. But because of the way you're treating the blood of Christ, you're no longer worthy to be here on the earth. I mean, that should be a sobering thought. You're made fit for heaven by the blood of Christ, but because of the way you are treating the blood of Christ, you're not fit to be here on the earth. God has to take you out because you are blaspheming the blood of Christ, because you are being a terrible example, because you are making rubbish the name of Christ here on the earth, and so there's nothing left for you to do but to go home. This is a scary, scary thing. And it's worth noting that this does not just mean that because you take communion and you're sober and serious while you're doing it, that you're not taking it unworthily. And we're going to get into that in a minute. You can take communion unworthily and be perfectly reverent through the whole thing. You know, the Corinthians here, you know, after they hoarded their food and didn't share with the body and they're engaged in flagrant sin in the church, they might have been completely somber, except for the drunk people. They might have been completely somber while they took communion. Does that mean they took it worthily? No, because they're not living, they're not doing things God's way. They're doing it their way. And then they come and they want to take the bread and drink the cup. They're not worthy to do it. So what's the remedy? Don't take communion. It's just safer. No. What would you think if you're a parent? Just imagine those of you that aren't here. It's getting easier for me to imagine. If you have a child and they've been out playing in the mud all day and then they want to come in, and you want them to come into the house, you know, it's time for dinner, and you say, you know, take off your shoes before you come inside, and the child says, well, I don't want to take my shoes off, I'll just stay outside. Is that what you wanted? No, well, what was the point? The point is, take off your shoes so you can come inside, right? Clean yourself up so that you can come in the house. The point isn't, well, you're dirty, you might as well just stay, you can't come in the house when you're dirty. But if you want to stay dirty, that's fine. Just stay dirty. Just don't come in the house. Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's not as apparent what you want. And God is this very similar concept here. The point isn't don't take communion. The point is clean yourself up before you take communion. Don't take it while you're covered in mud. Does that make sense? Okay, and that's what we have here in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Because remember, this damnation here is a judging. It's a stiffer judging. It's a stern condemnation. And if you don't want that, the solution is not don't take communion. The solution is judge yourself. Judge yourself. Are you worthy? Are you in a position where you're worthy to take communion or not? Now, remember, our worthiness all comes from Jesus Christ anyway. It's not a matter of we're worthy. It's a matter of are we clothed in Christ or are we just clothed in ourselves, doing things our way? Make sure I be clear about that. So verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. If you don't judge yourself, God will judge you. If you're a child of the Lord and you're living wrong, you are in serious trouble because you got judgment coming. God spanks his kids. It's the way it works. You will be judged. If you're living wrong, God will discipline you. And if God doesn't, if you're living in flagrant opposition to the word of God, and nothing bad happens to you, you better question whether or not you were ever saved in the first place. I'm dead serious about that. If you're living life flagrantly disobeying God and things are going peachy keen for you, that is a really bad sign. Because the devil loves that. If you're a child of the devil and you're just going off bananas, that's fine. You're not going to have any problems. The devil loves that. But if you're a child of the Lord and flagrantly ignoring what he has to say, you better expect a spanking. And it's a good thing. When you get those spankings, you say, all right, at least I know I'm a child of the Lord because things are really going terrible and I feel terrible and this is really bad and I know it's because I'm living wrong. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. It's a good sign. It's good to know. But do you want that? That's not the solution. Isn't try to go get spanked to prove God loves you. Just do what he says. Do what he says. Judge yourself. And even then, either way, it's better than being condemned to the world. Because if God just left to our own devices, we would go along and we would get condemned along with the rest of the world. But God doesn't allow that. He disciplines us to save us from that. So, don't... after preaching this message, it's really important. We say how incredibly important it is to take communion in a worthy manner, and to be walking right before you take communion. I don't want to leave without really driving home the point how important it is to take communion. It's really important that we observe the Lord's table. It's really important. Because if you don't take it, then you're failing to discern the body of the Lord, just as those people that are taking it in an unworthy manner. You're guilty of the same thing, whether you take it or not. You're not observing the body of the Lord. You're ignoring our Lord's plea for us to remember him. I mean, what did Christ... I mean, it's important that we remember what Christ went through for us. And one of his requests for us before he went through the tremendous suffering that we put, before he bore your sins and mine, he said, remember me. Remember what I did. And I think it's the height of ungratefulness to say, I'm not even going to bother to try to get my life right so that I can take communion. It's just easier to not bother. You know, no, Jesus, I'm just going to forget what you did. Because in order to really remember it in a worthy manner, I'd have to actually change some things in my life, and that'd be too hard. So I'm just not going to take it. Horrifying. It's just as bad as living in sin and coming and taking it. Both are bad. You shouldn't do either one. One is not better than the other. And I'm worried that too many Christians think, well, I don't want to take it unworthily, so I'm just not going to take it. And they feel pretty good about themselves because they haven't blasphemed the Lord's table. Well, they went from one kind to the other. We need to judge ourselves. We need to say, are we living right? But before communion comes, and we do it once a month in this church. And the scripture doesn't lay down how often you should do it. There's no law on that. But we do it the first Wednesday of every month, right? So you know what's coming. It's a great opportunity to examine yourself. Judge yourself. Do you have anything against any other brothers in the church? It's one of the first things that you should check. Do you have something against another brother? Has somebody wronged you that you haven't talked to them about? Have you wronged someone, almost more importantly? Is there some unconfessed sin in your life? Is there some public sin, especially, that you have going on that you have not confessed to the Lord? Now, we're not perfect people. Anyone here perfect? Okay, good. You don't have to be perfect to take communion. That's a load off our chests. Okay? But if you have sin in your life that's unconfessed, that you're doing it and you don't acknowledge it as sin, you're not trying to fight it at all, it's just, you're just happy with it, that's not good. You can't take communion that way. So we need to be on our knees before the Lord saying, you know, I've sinned. And I repent. I need help. You know, I want to do these things right. You know, and if we're in that state, if the sin in your life is confessed and you're not living a lifestyle that's characterized by that sin, if you don't have things against other brothers here, if you haven't sinned against other people in the body, then you can come take communion, and you should. And before we take it, that's your opportunity. Anyone have trouble keeping track of when the next month comes? I get paid once a month. It's real easy for me to keep track of when the next month's about to start, because that's when I get our paycheck. And so when that time comes, when we're going to observe the Lord's table, and that time draws near, that's a perfect opportunity for you to examine yourselves and say, am I doing right? Am I worthy to take the Lord's table? Because you want to be able to take it. Then verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. Wait for the other people to come eat. I mean, this applies to communion, but also to, you know, this love feast that we have. You know, we don't need to just say amen here and scramble over and first person to put their face in the plate of food wins. It's not... The point here is not so much the food, it's considering other people, which we have this principle throughout the scripture, considering other people better than ourselves. We need to be loving the people that are in our body. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come together, that you not come together unto condemnation. If you can't wait for the rest of us before we eat, eat before you come. Bring a power bar with you and snack on it so that you can wait for everybody. Because the point of the love feast isn't just to eat. It's to fellowship. It's to build each other up. Why do we come to church? To eat? Some Baptists, maybe you're confused on that. No! We don't come to church to eat. We come together to fellowship and to build each other up, to encourage each other. That's the point. And that needs to come before getting our food. And if you're looking forward to communion to eat, that's wrong. Communion, that's not about eating the bread and getting a little something to drink. If you're looking forward to communion for that, you've totally missed the entire point of what communion is about. So you need to eat before. That you can come not together, not unto condemnation. In other words, don't regard it as something common. What we do here in the church is not just, you can eat and drink at home. If you drink grape juice at home, is that something special? No, it's grape juice. But when we come together in the church, when it's the Lord's table, when we're fellowshipping together as a body, it is something special. And you should not regard it as just another meal. We're here for each other's edification. We're here to encourage each other, not just to fill our bellies. He says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. There are other problems, but you know, he's going to start moving on here a little bit, and he's going to set the rest of that in order when he comes. So, to sum up, don't regard what we do here in the church as common. It's important that we recognize that what we do here is special. Even when we eat together, it's something that's special, and we need to regard it as such. We need to do things God's way, avoid heresies and divisions in the church, and we need to remember the profound importance of communion and what Jesus did for us. And we need to make sure that we're living in such a way that we can take that with a clear conscience before the Lord. All right, let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for your greatness, for your goodness. And God, we thank you so much for the blood that you shed on Calvary. God, that you took on human form and that you purchased for us the new covenant, that you made a new and living way through your flesh, that we might be made right with you. God, I pray that we would live lives that are worthy of the incredibly high calling with which you've called us. God, we want to do that. We want, when we reach the end of our journey, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to live that way. We can't do it without your help. God, we recognize in and of ourselves all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. Help us to depend on you for everything, to turn over our lives to you, that it wouldn't be us, but you living through us. We ask all this in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.